Well, we've been going through the book of the Colossians in the evenings as a church. And perhaps if you could open your Bibles, it would be helpful if you have a Bible with you tonight to have it open in that passage. Page 1047, Colossians chapter 3. And we've come to chapter 3 and verses 18 through to 21. 18 to 21. Just read those few verses again. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. I don't know if you've ever been to what used to be called, anyway, the Ideal Home exhibition, just up the road in Birmingham. In the NEC, we used to have the Ideal Home exhibition. I believe it's moved down to London now, to somewhere down in London, and they now call it the Ideal Home Show, apparently. Whatever. I don't know which, have you ever been to one of those events? But if you have, you'll know that you can find all kinds of gadgets for the home. You can find all kinds of new inventions, new designs, and new furniture. You can find anything you want, everything you want, supposedly, for the ideal home. So that we can all live in luxury and happiness. Well, in these verses that we've got before us this evening, in verses 18 to 21, what we have really is Paul's tour of the Ideal Home exhibition. That's what he's talking about. But it's not full of gadgets and inventions and furniture and so on. But it is full of a demonstration of the difference that grace brings into a family life. And we can't emphasize the importance of that theme enough, can we? There's a sense, you know, in which the whole of the Bible is sandwiched in between that theme. You remember how the Word of God starts in Genesis, in those first couple of chapters in Genesis, and it talks to us about the creation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, you remember. And in Genesis chapter 1, at the end of Genesis chapter 1, it says, "And the Lord God made Adam, made man in his own image, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." What's going on there when you think about it? What's happening? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. With none of the other creatures that God had made did he do such a thing. All of the other parts of creation, everything that he made, he simply spoke and it came into being. But here we have a direct intervention, as it were. The picture is almost as though God makes man out of the dust of the ground, and then he bends down himself and he blows into the nostrils of this man that he has made, and this man becomes a living being. What's going on? Well, he's given him the kiss of life, isn't he? This is a picture of intimacy. This is a picture of one-to-one creation. God is involved in the creation of man in a wonderful way, in a way that he wasn't involved in the same way, obviously, with the rest of creation. And then in chapter 2, what happens in chapter 2? Well, he causes the man to fall into a deep sleep, and he takes one of the ribs out of man's side and he closes up the wound, doesn't he? And while man is asleep, he takes this rib and he makes woman, doesn't he? He makes woman. Matthew Henry, a great Bible commentator, he said this: "Man, being made last of all the creatures, as the best and most excellent of all, Eve, being made after Adam and out of him, puts an honor upon that sex as the glory of the man. If man is the head, she is the crown. A crown to her husband, the crown of the visible creation." Now, I don't know, ladies, I don't know if you've ever thought of yourself in that way tonight, before. But it's a wonderful, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The crown of the visible creation. The crown of her husband, but the crown of the visible creation. Created last of all, out of Adam, and for Adam. What a beautiful description that is. What a beautiful way that God, the word of God describes the beginning of creation and the way that God forms this first marriage, as it were. That's where the Bible begins, in the formation of a marriage and in the formation of the first home. And it's God's idea. It's God's institution. But the Bible ends that way as well, doesn't it? You remember in Revelation chapter 19, we don't have to turn there perhaps, but in Revelation 19 and verse 7, it says, the wedding supper of the Lamb is come, and the bride has made herself ready. The church has made herself ready, the bride, and she's dressed in fine white, fine linen, isn't she? And she's made herself ready. She's coming before her bridegroom, the Lamb of God. And it's a beautiful picture of the end of all things. And you know, that's where we're headed. That's where we're going. We're not just moving around in circles, as it were, going through different phases in the life of humanity, as it were. We're all headed in one particular direction, and that will be the culmination of all things. This wonderful wedding, this wonderful marriage of the Lamb and the church. So there's a great emphasis in the Word of God, beginning with a marriage and ending with a marriage and forming this wonderful, beautiful home. Well, there's a wonderful example as well. Let me just take you to Luke chapter 8. If you have a Bible with you, let's just come with me for a couple of seconds there to Luke chapter 8 and verses 38 and 39. It's the story of the demon-possessed man. And just to illustrate the emphasis that the Word of God places on the importance of the home. You remember the story of the demon-possessed man and how this man is completely out of his mind and he's demon-possessed, and the Lord comes along and he commands the demons to go out of this man, and they run over the edge of a cliff and so on, and this man is brought to his right mind. And when he's brought to himself and when he's thinking in his right mind and he's saved, he comes to the Lord and he says in verse 38, now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might go, might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. Go home and tell them what God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Do you see what's going on? He wants to go with the Lord Jesus Christ. Naturally he does. You know, he wants to be with the disciples and with the Lord Jesus. He wants to follow him in the way. But the Lord says, no, there's a priority. There's something you've got to do first. Go home and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. And so great was this man's testimony when he went there that we read in verse 40. And so it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. This multitude that before hadn't wanted to know Jesus, had wanted to get rid of him. They didn't want to have him in their region. They wanted to get rid of him. Now they can't wait for him to come back, and they're waiting and they're longing for him. But do you see the point? There's an emphasis here in the Word of God, and it's everywhere, isn't it? That's just one small example, as it were, of the importance of the home first. It always is that way in Scripture. 2,500 years ago, a Chinese philosopher by the name of Confucius said, not knowing anything about Christianity, but he said this, the strength of a nation is derived from the integrity of the home. The strength of the nation is derived from the integrity of the home. But you know, I think that's not just true in terms of the nation, the strength of the nation. There's a sense as well in which the strength of the church, the life, the witness of the church is derived from the integrity of its homes. So one of the most important things that we can possibly do for this church is to listen to what Paul has to say about the ideal home and submit to what he says and receive what he says. Now I want to look at this passage with you this evening, just these few verses. And it's a very controversial passage, isn't it? Someone said to me on the way in, you know, you've got a good passage to preach on tonight. And we joke about the things. We joke about some of the aspects of what's in the passage here. It's quite controversial. But my aim tonight is not really to look at the whole passage in detail, or to try and draw out all of the things that are in there. That's all of the commands that we find. I just want to look at these verses in a general way, and try and learn the general principles from what this passage says. And there are three lessons that we need to learn as we look at these few verses. I want to draw out the emphasis of the passage, then just point very briefly to the balance that there is in the passage, and then finally, to close, just think about the spirit in which the Apostle Paul writes these words. So, the emphasis of the passage. What's the emphasis in these words as a whole? When you look at the whole passage, verses 18 to 21, wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children. We need to ask the question, what is the one characteristic that should mark out the Christian family and the home? The one characteristic. And I think the answer, when you look at the passage, is simply this: submission. Submission. That's, for one reason, that's one reason why he writes in the order that he does, first of all. For example, when we're talking about a couple, normally we say something like, well, Mr. and Mrs. That's the normal way of describing a couple, don't we? A married couple. And that's perhaps what we would expect. But the Apostle Paul changes the order altogether, doesn't he? He speaks to the wives first and then the husbands. Well, why? Why does he do that? We might say, well, that's just because he wants to. But he does exactly the same with the children. And later on, he does exactly the same with the slaves and the masters. We would expect him to address the parents first and then the children. But he does it the other way around. We would expect him to address the masters first and then the slaves, but he does it the other way around. Why does he write in this order? Well, simply because the emphasis of the passage is this: submission. That comes even clearer when we look at the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Just come with me for a few moments to Ephesians chapter 5. It's very important that we see this. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have a very similar passage. In some ways, it goes into more detail. But you'll see from verses 22 and following, it talks about wives submitting to your husbands and so on. And then husbands in verse 25, love your wives. It talks about children and parents in the beginning of chapter 6. Servants and masters again in verse 5, chapter 6 and following. So it's a parallel passage. But in verse 22, when we read wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, the word submit, strangely enough, isn't there. We've got it in our translation because it helps us make sense of it. But in the original language, the word submit isn't there. It simply says, wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. Why? What does that mean? Why does he not use the word submit there? Well, it's simply because in verse 21, he's already said it. But he said it in terms of everybody. Submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. In other words, verse 21 is like an overarching principle that he's now going on to apply in verses 22 and following in all of these different cases. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. You see the point? He's talking to the whole church. He's talking to the whole church. And then he begins to work that out in detail, as it were. Well, what does that mean for wives? Well, wives, to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. And in terms of husbands, what does that mean? Well, for the husbands, it means loving your wife, even as Christ loves the church, and so on. But you see, the word isn't there in the original, because there's a general principle here. And everything else flows out from that general principle, and we need to see it in that way. Now, that's a very important thing that we need to understand here, because sadly, these words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians and in Ephesians have so often been badly misunderstood, haven't they? Very often we think of the word submit, and we think of a battleground. I don't know about you. You think of a battleground, or you think of a wrestling match. And, you know, the wrestling match, the wrestler gets the other guy on the ground or something in a headlock or whatever, and he bangs three times on the floor, and that means he's submitting. And that's it, the fight's over kind of thing, and everybody's got to go home because there's a winner. And we think of submit in that kind of a way, don't we? We think of that's the kind of picture it conjures up. Two people fighting, and eventually one submits. Nothing could be further from the mind of the Apostle Paul. That is not what Paul is saying here. And we need to get rid of every notion out of our minds that is what the Apostle Paul is saying. It is simply not the case. So when we think of this word submit, don't think of the pictures that we have in our minds so often of the way women are treated in other religions, for example, where they're just put down, as it were. They're, you know, completely covered up. And Paul isn't talking about that. That's nowhere near what he's thinking about. He's simply talking of order. It's simply a question of position and order. I don't know if have you ever seen a group of young boys playing football? You ever watched the way they do it? Everybody just chases after the ball, don't they? They all sort of run around the pitch. Whatever the ball is, the whole 22 of them or whatever, almost the goalies maybe, they just chase around, don't they? I can remember when I was just about 6 or 7 years old, I think, and the teacher in our school, he wanted to teach us the importance of position and playing as a team. And so he actually, he got me, I think I was in defence or something, and he said, right, you play here. Right, and he actually put me in a particular position on the pitch, and I stood there, and I didn't know what he was talking about. I hadn't got a clue what he was talking about. So when they were starting to play football, the rest of the team were kicking it about, I just literally stood there and watched it go by, because I didn't know. I thought he meant stand here, you know. And we don't, you know, we have to learn the importance of position, don't we? You play as a team, and that's what it's all about, you know. And position is important in any team. And it's vital, isn't it? And Paul is simply saying with these words, look, God is a God of order, not of chaos. So when he says submit to your own husbands, don't get the wrong idea. It's not popular. It's very, very unpopular to say these things today. Paul's words grate and gets people backs up, don't they? When they hear these words, they think we're talking about, you know, what we see in other religions very often and so on, the way women are treated. But what we need to do is look at what Paul is saying here in its context. The overriding principle is submission for everyone. That's the point. The overriding principle in the church is to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. And the contrast that you find in this passage in Colossians, well, it couldn't be greater, could it? Just think about it. Look at those verses from verses 5 to 9, where the Apostle Paul there describes the carnal life, as it were, the carnal mind and way of life. Verse 5, he says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And then again in verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Imagine that kind of a scenario where that's all there is. Imagine a town or a family where that is the way of life, where there's just wrath and anger and malice and blasphemy and unfaithfulness and fornication and passion and evil desires and so on, where that's the way of life in a family. But then you contrast that, don't you, to the kind of scene that he describes in verses 12 and following. Put on tender mercy. What a family this is. What a scene, what a town to live in, what a place this is. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Above all these things, put on love. Let the peace of God rule your hearts. Be thankful, he says. Sing to one another. Let there be joy in your hearts. Whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord. What a contrast. There couldn't be a further contrast than that. The world's apart, aren't they? Well, which kind of family would you rather live in? That's what Paul's saying. Which kind of family would you rather live in? The first in verses 5 to 9, or verses 12 and following? Because this is the difference that grace brings. We need to get rid of any kind of suggestion of inferiority and inequality of women. There's no place for that in the church. It's not implied anywhere. And it's not what Paul is saying here. It certainly wasn't there in creation. Just to quote Matthew Henry again, he just had a beautiful way of putting things. Matthew Henry said about Eve, that Eve was made out of Adam's side, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be beloved by him. That's woman. And it's precious. And we should appreciate that. The Apostle Peter says to husbands, doesn't he? Live with your wives with understanding. With understanding. In 1 Peter. We've got to get rid of all of the ideas of inequality and inferiority. There's no such thing in the creation. There's not in the church. It's completely outruled in the church, doesn't he? Where he says in verse 11, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Christ is all, and in all. There's even a hint of inferiority in the Trinity itself. Not even a hint of it. Paul won't allow it, will he? You remember that at the beginning of Colossians, where he says, he is the image of the invisible God, verse 15. The firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, and so on. And he describes the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the only true Son of God. But there's no hint there of inequality, but there is submission. There is submission, even in the Trinity. Well, just as there is submission in the Trinity, without inequality or inferiority, there is to be submission in the home. Wives, he says, submit to your own husbands. Children, obey your parents. That's not a popular thing, perhaps, but let's remember that it is submission that is given to a lover, not an ogre, as John Stott said. So there's an emphasis here, the emphasis of submission. But then secondly, just want to draw your attention to the balance very, very briefly. There's a balance in this passage as well. Each command has its balancing command, if you like. Each responsibility has a corresponding privilege. I hope that's... we've already mentioned that really in Ephesians chapter 5, you remember, with that overriding principle, submitting to one another in the fear of God. We should be asking the question, well, how? How can I submit? How am I supposed to submit in every situation and in every relationship? And that goes for the husbands as well. So, yes, he applies it directly for the women in verse 22, but he ought, excuse me, has anyone got a tissue? Sorry. Thank you. So he applies it directly to the ladies, first of all, in verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands. But there's a sense in which, as well, the husbands are supposed to ask ourselves, well, that's the overriding principle. Submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. How am I to do that? How am I to do that? We're not to have this attitude of, well, you're supposed to submit to me. Nothing like it. We're supposed to be asking ourselves the question, how am I to submit? And the answer comes very clearly, doesn't it? Love your wives even as Christ loved the church. Even as Christ gave himself up for the church. What's the difference between submitting and love? There is a difference. I'm not pretending that there isn't. But you know, when you think about it and when you try and define it, it's not that easy to define the difference between the two. We could say, well, submitting, that is to give yourself up to another, isn't it? To give yourself up to another. Well, what's love, biblically speaking? What is the way that Christ loved the church? To give yourself up for another. It's the same. So there's a great similarity here, and that's the way we're supposed to see it. So in practice, there's not much difference in a sense, is there? They're both described in verses 12 to 14 of Colossians chapter 3, those things that we're supposed to put on, tender mercies and kindness. It's a description of the Christian life and how we're supposed to live. But the point we're trying to make here is simply this, isn't it? That it's never one-sided. What Paul is saying here is not one-sided, and it's important that we remember that. Everyone today seems to be aware of their rights. You know, we talk about human rights and animal rights and women's rights and workers' rights and so on and so on. And everybody's got rights. And that's good, because that makes for a fair society, doesn't it? It makes things fair and proper and right. But what we need to remember all the time is that we have responsibilities too that go with those rights. Not only do they owe you something, but you owe them. Our rights are all about what people owe me, how people ought to treat me, and what I deserve, as it were. But we need to look at it the other way around as well, don't we? What do I owe to others? So the husband who expects his wife to submit to him needs to remember that he is expected to love her even as Christ loved the church. The woman, the wife, who wants her husband to love her even as Christ loved the church, needs to remember that there's a submission that is involved as well. So children might want to see that their parents understand them and encourage them. And that's good and right and proper, and they should. But don't forget that there's an obedience as well that you owe to your parents. We need to remember there's a balance. And then very briefly as well at the end here, I want to just draw your attention to the spirit in which the Apostle Paul writes these words. The spirit. Because when you think about what the Apostle Paul is writing here, it's a revolutionary, really. It's revolutionary. I don't know if you've ever played that game with where you have photographs that of certain household things, but they're taken from maybe a very close up, and maybe from an awkward angle. And of course, the name of the game basically is you've got to look at this photograph, and the first one, I guess, to say what it is, well, they win the point or whatever it is. It's something familiar, but you just can't quite see it, because of the angle and the distance that is involved. Well, you know, there's something like that here in these verses as well. We're looking at these verses, and we can't help but look, in a sense, at these verses from 20 centuries of our culture. All the way through the years, you know, we look at it from our culture now, 20 centuries on, as it were, 21 centuries on. And we're looking at what the Apostle Paul writes here. But, you know, there's a sense in which we'd have to say, we're looking from the wrong angle. We're looking from too far away. We need to get close up, as it were. Just imagine what it was like for the first readers of this passage, of this book. The church in Colossae. Imagine then these readers, because they would have understood immediately that in the words of the Apostle Paul here in these verses, he's putting the seeds of a revolution in place. The seeds of revolution. Because women, children, and slaves in those days just didn't have any rights. They didn't have any. They were viewed as possessions. So what the Apostle Paul is doing here, he's really putting a time bomb under the whole thing, isn't he? Things have got to change, he's saying. Now we read these words and we don't sort of see it straight away. But that's really what he's saying. He's putting a time bomb under it all. For example, the word submit. Submit to your husbands, it says. It's written in the middle voice. Now, don't expect me to explain that. The grammarians and all that, the commentators, they say these things. But it's written in the middle voice. And we're told that that means that this is written to imply a voluntary act. This is a voluntary act on the part of the women, of the wives. That was revolutionary. Totally revolutionary. In all of this passage, he writes to equals under the reign of Christ. That's why he says in verse 11, there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised nor uncircumcised, or and so on. There is a unity, there is an equality across the board. That's what he's saying in verse 11. There is an equality across the board. Why does he say that? Why does he write to these individual people in the church there in this way, as individuals under the reign of Christ? Well, simply because he realizes that behind every human relationship, there stands someone else. Look at each verse, almost each verse. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Verse 22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance, and so on. Even in verse 4, in chapter 4 and verse 1, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Behind every human relationship, there is someone else. The Lord is there. And what he's saying is that we need to take that into account and we need to treat each other with that in mind. We need to behave towards one another with that in mind, that we have a master in heaven and he is the Lord. That's why he writes, that's why this is a time bomb. And it's important that we understand that this is the case. People don't like this teaching today. But there's only two reasons, really, possible reasons. One, they're either Christians that are thinking like the world and are not submitting to the word of God. Or B, and that's worse, they're not even converted. That's why people reject this teaching of the Apostle Paul. That's why society rejects this teaching. Not because they're being modern. Not because we've, down through the centuries, rediscovered other ways, better ways, and we don't need to listen to this teaching anymore, and that it's wrong for wives to submit to their husbands and children to obey their parents and so on. Not because these things are wrong, but simply because of sin. Isn't that why people reject these words? We will not have this man to rule over us. We will not bow down to what he says. It's the pride in the human heart that causes people to reject this teaching. As someone once said, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That's why we don't want to bow down. It's the root cause of all the trouble. And how sad it is, isn't it? There in the Garden of Eden, when God creates this wonderful, wonderful marriage between this man that he has personally created and a woman that he's taken out of his side, when he's created this wonderful marriage and began this beautiful home, as it were, how soon sin enters in, and what happens as soon as that comes in? Chaos. And what is the cause today of all the broken homes and the failed marriages and the problem children and the abuse and all of the other terrible things that go on, even in family life? What is the cause, root cause, at the end of the day? It's the problem of the heart, isn't it? It's sin in the human heart. It's the rejection of the Word of God and the refusal to listen to what the Word of God says and live in that way. And there's only one place that can be put right. It's at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? You know, there's a sense in which only the Christian really knows what the family is all about. Only the Christian understands what marriage really is all about. Because only the Christian understands that Christ died for the church. He gave himself for her. And that's the example we are to follow. That's the way we are to live. But if you're going to put that right, you've got to go to Calvary. You've got to go to the cross. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, don't get up on your hind legs when you hear these words of Paul. Don't get up on your hind legs. Get down on your knees. If only we conducted these difficult matters upon our knees, he said, what a difference that would make. That's where we need to be. That's where we need to be. If you have a problem with anything we've said tonight, well, please speak to us. But the intention is not to cause a problem. The intention is to simply show what the difference that grace brings into the heart and into the family life. Well, may God drive us all to our knees, because we should all realise that this is beyond all of us, isn't it? And even as Christians, we need to be on our knees asking the Lord that he would help us to live in this way.